John chapter 9, verse 1 to 41. As he went along, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." So the man went and washed, and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Is this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, For judgment I have come into the world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, What, are we blind too? Jesus said, If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains.
Loving Father, as we study your word together now, please would you open our eyes to see Jesus clearly. We ask it in his name. Amen. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll have noticed, I'm sure, that in our opening, in our passage this morning, Jesus repeats a claim that he has made about himself already. Did you spot that? Did you see it? It's there in verse 5. I am the light of the world. It's a very appropriate claim for this Advent Sunday. It's the same claim that he made at the beginning of the previous chapter, chapter 8. But of course, the contexts are very different. And I hope just a little illustration as we start will help us to get a bird's eye view of what's going on in these chapters before we dive into the story. We need to think of the effect of light on something that's been in darkness for a long time. So think of a wooden board lying out in a field. If you turn it over, what happens? As soon as the sunlight shines on all those bugs and creepy crawlies that were hiding there under the board, well, they go scampering off, don't they, back into the cover of darkness, wherever they can find it. And they hate the light. And that's what happened when Jesus spoke to the Jews in chapter 8. They couldn't stand his light. They hated him for it. And the chapter ended with them picking up stones to stone him. But on the other hand, light can have an entirely different effect on some things. So now think of that patch of mud and earth beneath that board of wood. Now, if you had time to stand there and watch, what would happen? Well, gradually, the sunlight would make the seeds in the ground grow. Shoots will appear. And before long, that patch of mud and earth will be covered with grass or flowers, just like the rest of the field. And that's what happens here in chapter 9. The light of Christ shines on a man within whom God had planted the seed of faith. And it calls forth life. It's a wonderful story. And we're going to look at it under three headings. Firstly, eyes open. Secondly, getting clearer. And thirdly, really seeing. So firstly then, eyes open. And imagine the scene. It's just another day as far as this blind man is concerned. Begging is probably his only means of support. So he sets off once again to sit outside the temple courts where he can be confident that there would be lots of people. He sits down in his favourite spot and he waits, hoping for the sound of coins landing in front of him. And then something unusual happens. He hears someone kneel down close to him and gently spit on the ground. He can hear that person scraping at the mud with their fingers. Then he feels gentle hands apply a damp clay to his eyes, and a voice says to him the words of verse 7, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam. I wonder how he felt. He must have had some idea that passers-by were stopping and whispering, and that he was the centre of attention. Perhaps he heard the name Jesus being mentioned. And I wonder whether his heart started pounding inside of him as he wondered whether this might really work. And he wastes no time. He obeys immediately, goes to the pool, and as he washes, light starts streaming into his being. He can see people, buildings, trees, the sky. For the first time in his life, he can see. And John says, he came home seeing. Well, I reckon that's an understatement, don't you? I can just imagine it, this man half running, half leaping home, shouting, "Mum, Dad, look what's happened. I can see." It's a wonderful miracle. And we must take note that this is a real miracle. Now, that may sound obvious to many of us here this morning, but it won't be obvious to everyone. Now, there will be some here who read stories like this one and struggle to believe that they actually happened. And in fact, there are people in the story who struggle to believe that it really happened. Now, look at verse 8. His neighbours and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Well, some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." See, his neighbours are so used to the sight of him begging that they just can't get their heads around the fact that he can now see. There must be some lookalike running around, they say. "No, it's really me," he replies. It was the man they called Jesus, he says. He did it. And he tells them all about it. And later in the story, his parents confirm it too. Glance on to verse 20. "Now we know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know." And there's no lookalike running around, they're saying. "This is our son. He really was born blind, and now he can see." Now, they won't say any more than that, but they are at least confirming that this is a real miracle. And we need to take note of that, because there are many people who read the Gospels and the accounts of the miracles that Jesus did and dismiss them. They might acknowledge that they contain some truth, but ultimately they say, we're not to take them too seriously. They're just a kind of myth or legend. Well, the words of C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, are helpful here. He gave a lecture at a time when he was professor of medieval and Renaissance English at Cambridge University. And he was speaking to a bunch of people who did regard the gospel stories as myth, and he'd had enough of it. And what he says is particularly interesting, because he refers to this very passage that we're looking at this morning. "Turn to John," he said. "Read the dialogues, that with the Samaritan woman at the well, or that which follows the healing of the man born blind." And then he said this: "I've been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends and myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know that not one of them is like this." He's saying, you may think they're myths, but myths are what I study for a living. And I know that these aren't myths. This story is recorded for us in John's Gospel because it really happened. But that isn't the only reason it's recorded. At the end of his Gospel, John tells us that Jesus did many things like this, and he's just included a few of them. And he says they were all signs, pointing us to who Jesus is and why he came. And Jesus says the same thing here in our passage. Now look again at the first few verses. "As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned,' said Jesus, But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. You see, the disciples wanted to start a theological debate about the presence of suffering in the world. Who sinned, they ask, this man or his parents, that he should suffer like that? Neither, Jesus said. Now, this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. In other words, God allowed this man to be born blind for this very moment, so that at this very point in time, Jesus might come upon him, cure him, and as a result, God's work might be displayed through him. The healing is a sign through which Jesus is shining his light on those who live in darkness. He's showing that he's come to open blind eyes. But for the time being, he leaves the man, deliberately, I think, to face an inquiry alone at the hands of the Pharisees. And I've called the next section Getting Clearer. And it begins when the neighbours take the man to their religious leaders to ask them what to make of this healing. Verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. And these next few verses tell us about three ludicrous interrogations by the Pharisees. First, they call in the healed man to tell them what had happened. And his testimony immediately causes division. And the problem, once again, is to do with the Sabbath. God had told the Jews that the Sabbath was to be a special day on which they were to rest from their work. It was to be a day of blessing. But the rabbis had turned God's law into a whole load of prohibitions. They said that you were breaking the law if you carried a handkerchief from an upstairs room to a downstairs room, because that was carrying a burden. And carrying a burden was work. Nor could you light a lamp or extinguish a lamp, cut your fingernails or trim your beard. And you certainly couldn't spit in the dust to make clay, because that's manual labour. It's work. So rather than respond to Jesus with amazement, some at least respond with suspicion and offence. Verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. And they dig deeper. They begin by asking the man what he had to say at all. "Well, this is what I think," he says. "He's a prophet." But that evidently isn't the answer they want to hear, so they call for his parents to go over the facts again. Verse 19, "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see?" "Oh, yep, it's definitely him," they say. "He's been blind his whole life." But that's as far as they'll go. "Now, if you want to know more than that," they say, "you'll have to ask him. We haven't got a clue what happened." Now, they deliberately distance themselves from their son. And John gives the reason in verse 22. "His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, 'He is of age. Ask him.'" So they called the healed man back in a second time, and they put the pressure on. "Come on, what are you hiding from us?" they say. "Tell us what really happened. We know he's a sinner." But he won't budge an inch from the plain facts. Verse 25, he replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." And they ask him to go over it all again. "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" they ask. But now he's beginning to get the measure of them, and he gets cheeky. "Now, why do you want me to go through it again?" he says. "Do you want to become his disciples too?" The cheek of it. And they respond with insults, which is astonishing to the healed man. To him, their unbelief is even more amazing than his cure. He may not be a trained theologian, but sheer instinct tells him that Jesus must be from God. Verse 32, "Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." At which point they hurl more abuse at him and throw him out of the synagogue. And they excommunicate him. It's appalling treatment. And he's done nothing to deserve it except side with Jesus. He's a remarkable example to us of courage in the face of opposition. Now, he had hardly met Jesus. He knew very little about him. Yet he wouldn't budge an inch from what he did know. No matter how much opposition he faced, he wouldn't deny what he knew to be true. And if he was bold, why shouldn't we be too when opposition comes? But notice too that the work that God was doing in him through all this, how he becomes clearer and clearer in his conviction about Jesus. He starts by calling him just that man they call Jesus. Then by verse 17, he calls Jesus a prophet. And the implication of verses 27 and 28 is that by then he counts himself as one of Jesus' disciples. And then in verse 33, he states that Jesus must be from God. Notice that the more opposition he faced, the greater his awareness became of who Jesus is. And perhaps you've just started looking into Christian things and you've already started to encounter opposition. Perhaps a bit of mickey taking in the office or the questioning of some concerned family members. Perhaps you've been a Christian for years, but suddenly you've encountered hostility because of your faith from unexpected places. Well, don't be surprised. It may be a different kind of opposition to what this man faced. But nonetheless, be encouraged. If we stick with him, God will use it to deepen our faith. Human opposition to Jesus Christ does not destroy real faith. It will destroy false faith, but it cannot destroy real faith. And it's worth reflecting on the possibility that your and my faith may grow still stronger than it is today if we will allow it to attract more opposition. If we are willing to be courageous in the face of opposition as this man was. But he's got a little way to go still in his journey to faith. And that's what we come to now in these last few verses. Now he really sees. A final heading. Please look down at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me, so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. It's a wonderful moment. Just as Jesus took the initiative in healing the man, so he takes the initiative again in seeking him out and speaking to him. And finally, the healed man comes face to face with Jesus. And he hasn't seen him yet, remember. But finally, he fixes his eyes upon his Saviour for the very first time. And Jesus invites the man to place his trust in him. And when he's told who he's speaking to, we read those wonderful words in verse 38. Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. It's the only place in John's Gospel that we're told of someone worshipping Jesus. And it's a wonderful climax to this man's steady growth in faith and a little picture of the journey that many others have made since. It's a glorious moment. Jesus doesn't leave the man with his eyes opened. He gives him eternal life. And that's what he's come to do. Jesus has come so that those who from birth have been spiritually blind might have their eyes opened and see. He's come to give life in abundance, filled with colour and beauty and meaning. Not just now, but for all eternity through a relationship with him. That's Jesus' priority. And it should be our priority too, as his followers, as a church. Now, of course, we will care about people's physical needs, just as Jesus did. We will love our neighbours in practical ways. But our overwhelming priority will be for others to come to know Jesus as their Saviour and to have life in his name. You may have heard recently of an American nurse called Nancy Reitbel, who was working with a Christian missionary organization in Liberia called SIM. And she was working with Ebola patients. And after a month of nursing these patients, she became infected with Ebola herself and became seriously ill. Well, she was flown back to America and wonderfully recovered. And in an interview with a Christian magazine, she was asked about her motivation for working in that part of the world at such great personal cost and risk. And she says this, "It's a spiritual issue. We're living in a spiritual battle for people's lives and for people to come to know Christ as their Saviour." We can hardly imagine what she sacrificed in order to go to Liberia and care for those people suffering terribly with the Ebola virus. But what she longed for most was that they would come to know Jesus and receive eternal life. She longed that they would receive his light. And that's why Jesus came. To shine his light, the light of life, on those living in darkness. And the purpose of his coming was to save, but saving some also entails condemning others. So notice that this story has a sting in the tail. Look at verse 40. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." See, these Pharisees will not admit the depth of their spiritual blindness. They think they can see already because they have the light of the law. And they reject the true light when it shines on them. And tragically, in rejecting Jesus, they condemn themselves, and their guilt remains. See, the challenge of these verses for all of us here this morning is to admit our poverty and our blindness without Christ. It's to acknowledge that there is nothing within any one of us to commend us to God, and to own up to our guilt before Him for the way we live our lives. It's to recognize that if we are to see life in all its richness and abundance, not just now, but into eternity, then we need Christ to heal us and to open our blind eyes. If He's done that for you, be thankful and pray for others that Christ's light would shine on them too. But it may be that you've been looking into Christian things and you can sense that there's something special about Jesus, that He can do something for you spiritually, but you don't yet believe in Him. He hasn't yet opened your eyes. Well, this passage tells you what you can do about it. Verse 36 is an excellent prayer to say to God about Jesus, if that's the position you're in. It's as if John's telling us that this is the question to ask. It's the key to coming into faith in Jesus. It's the question to ask God if you want to experience the life that Jesus brings. Who is He, sir? Tell me, so that I may believe in Him. Will you pray that prayer if you don't yet believe in Him? Please do. But I should warn you that He may just answer and your life may never be the same again. Let's pray together now. Loving Father, please help each of us to recognize the deep darkness we live in without Christ and our great need of Him to open our blind eyes. Please help us to live each day in the light that He alone brings, to His glory. In His name we pray. Amen.